and then you want to put the bag. I might have forgotten you don't. Yes, good morning everybody. I very much appreciate the privilege of addressing you again. It's something I look forward to. Don't be too worried about what Daryl said. It's not over an hour or anything like that. It might just go a little bit over the 30 minutes. I'm sorry. But anyway, yes, the new creature. Next slide, please. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. These are Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. As we know, Christ designated Paul an apostle to the Gentiles, and his letters reflect his dedication to that commission. Outside Judea, many of the early churches were mixed congregations of Jews and Gentiles. Paul was faced with the responsibility of resolving the problems that arose out of the coming together of these two groups, because the law of Moses had previously prevented the social interaction of Jews with people of other nations. In four of his letters, Paul refers to the believer in Jesus as either a new creature or a new man. And large parts of those letters are devoted to counselling the believers concerning their attitude toward those of their fellow Christians with whom, apart from this newfound faith, they had very little in common. Paul saw that without unity, the church would inevitably disintegrate. But he knew that unity was impossible while its members still regarded one another under the old labels. And so he put it to them that because they had believed on Jesus Christ, a change had taken place in them, that they were no longer the people that they had been, but had become something new and different. Slide 3, please. I think if we begin from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, it will help us follow Paul's reasoning. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. Now that might seem a rather strange thing to say. One died for all, therefore all died. But it's really just another way of saying that if Christ died for all, then his death symbolises for all who believe a death, as it were, to their old way of life. The same thought is expressed at length in Romans 6. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all who were baptised into Christ Jesus were baptised into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so also we might walk in newness of life. And so returning to our text in 2 Corinthians 5 with that in mind, verses 15 and 16, and he died for all that they which live, that is the believers, should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Wherefore we henceforth know no man after the flesh. Now what does that mean, to know somebody after the flesh? Looking through Paul's writings, we find that he used this and similar examples, similar expressions, to indicate fleshly lineage. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:18, behold Israel after the flesh, meaning the natural descendants of Jacob. In Ephesians 2:11, he addressed the non-Jewish believers as Gentiles in the flesh. And so to henceforth know no man after the flesh is to no longer attach any significance to natural descent. In particular, not to discriminate between Jew and Gentile. I'm sorry, that should be the same sentence. So, yeah. Next one, sorry. Wherefore we henceforth know no man after the flesh, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. And I take this to mean Christ's connection with Israel. In Romans 1 verse 3, Paul described Christ as born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And in Romans 9:5, he included among the privileges which belonged to the nation of Israel, of whom is Christ as concerning the flesh. Now Jesus was born King of the Jews, and he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, his express purpose being to fulfill God's promises to that nation. Salvation was indeed of the Jews. But from the time that the Gentiles were called to be fellow heirs of the promises, Christ's exclusive relationship with Israel ceased to exist. Now in all of this, Paul was forming a rational basis for what he was about to say. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away, behold, they are become new. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. That is, neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new creature to whom neither of these descriptions apply. Naturally, the people with whom this new creature would identify, with whom alone he would be able to find true fellowship, would be other new creatures like himself. And consequently, his allegiance would be to them. And by encouraging them to think of themselves in this way, Paul sought to establish a bond among the believers which was stronger than that of their traditional associations. What was it, though, that distinguished this new creature from the rest of mankind? Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. It is the fact that he is in Christ which gives substance to the expression a new creature. But we need to understand precisely what the apostle meant. We've already read from Romans 6, in which Paul likened baptism into Christ to dying with him and being raised to a new life. Next slide, please. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also might walk in newness of life. This is no trivial thing. Given the apostles' choice of such a graphic metaphor, death and resurrection, one can't help thinking that he had in mind the most profound change that a human being could possibly undergo. Nevertheless, it is a metaphor. It's a metaphor. The believer has not literally died and been raised, therefore it's not a physical change that Paul was talking about. Turning back to Romans 6 again, this time the 11th verse, even so reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Now, a dead human being has no power to respond to anything, including the temptation to believe. And Paul was likening this post-mortem inertia to a condition of mind which the believer should voluntarily adopt toward the influence of the world, as someone who is dead, registering no response. By contrast, however, alive unto God in Christ Jesus. So with the mind receptive and open, directed toward the influence of God. Now, only the believer in Jesus Christ is in a position to truly do this, to reckon himself dead unto sin. I'll tell you why I think so. Because it requires extraordinary confidence, not in oneself, but in God. I would think it extremely difficult, if not impossible, for anyone with an appreciation of what sin is and what the consequences of sin are, to reckon himself dead unto sin without some assurance that he will not be held accountable for his failures, because inevitably there will be failures. Can anyone reckon himself dead unto sin while at the same time experiencing guilt or shame or being afraid of God's condemnation? I doubt that the human mind is capable of doing this. How could the Jew under the law reckon himself dead unto sin? Self-reproach and fear were inseparable from that arrangement because of man's inability to overcome sin. And in the Gentile world, the fear of divine retribution was an instrument in the hand of pagan priests to manipulate their credulous population. Only through Jesus is the problem of sin comprehensively and permanently dealt with in the imputation or reckoning of righteousness to the believer. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If one is in Christ Jesus, it means that the dominion of sin has ended. The estrangement from God, which that caused, the condemnation of the Mosaic law and its effect upon the conscience, the bondage of Gentiles to false gods, these things are all removed, making it indeed possible to reckon oneself dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And so, the new creature therefore begins life through God's gracious gift of imputed righteousness. This is the essential foundation without which the rest cannot exist. And to those who have received this gift, Paul gave the title New Creature, in order that they might see themselves as neither Jew nor Gentile in God's sight. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. So much is contained in these few words. I believe that this embraces far more than the change within the believer that we've been talking about, and that Paul actually had in mind the monumental change in God's mode of dealing with man, embodied in the gospel and of which the new creature is the product. Now, just to align, I'm moving on to Colossians 3, verse 10, just to align that verse with the 2 Corinthians passage that I've been talking about, and to show that Paul was approaching the same issue in almost exactly the same way in his letter to the Colossians, these verses might sound familiar to something we've already read. Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he quicken together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So here we see the same metaphor that Paul used in Romans 6, of figuratively having died with Christ and been raised again into life with him. Confirming also in plainer language that the basis of this change from death to life, and therefore the essence of being in Christ, is the forgiveness of our sins through faith. That is justification or imputed righteousness. And that was Colossians 2 that I quoted from. This continues into the following chapter. If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are upon the earth. If then you were raised together with Christ. Paul wasn't, by saying if, he was not casting doubt on the matter. Most assuredly, God had quickened them or made them alive together with Christ in forgiving them their trespasses. That was a certainty. Paul's intention here was to remind them that God, having provided this precious gift, now required something of them. Because he now regards them differently, no longer as enemies but adopted sons, they must regard themselves differently, beginning with a fundamental change in their priorities and objectives. Set your mind on the things that are above, and not on the things that are upon the earth. In other words, a complete change of mind. And in this, we see the full implication of repentance, because that is what the Greek word metanoia means, to think differently. While alluding to the heavenly reward, the things that are above also embraces the things which have come to them from heaven, from the mind of God and through Christ and the apostles. In the contrast between heaven and earth, there is the unmistakable moral contrast between godliness and worldliness. By setting their mind on the things of God's word, that is, committing themselves to be guided by his word, then the things that are upon the earth, which had formerly occupied their thoughts, would be displaced. And then Paul projected further into the future than in our 2 Corinthians passage. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also be manifested with him in glory. And so by bracketing the believer's present life between a symbolic death with Christ and then their eventual manifestation with him in glory, Paul was impressing upon them that the process of change which had commenced in them was directly connected with gaining eternal life. It was as though they had laid aside their bodies in death and were in a period of waiting for the life to come, which for the present time is hid with Christ. And yet they continued to live, albeit no longer unto themselves, no longer having their minds set on the things that are upon the earth. How were they to address this challenging task? Continuing the analogy to death and resurrection, Paul wrote, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." Now, mortify means literally put to death. Put to death is, as it were, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, the which is idolatry. For which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. In the which ye also walked aforetime, when ye lived in these things. So they must now regard themselves as though the body to which such ungodly behaviour came naturally, which once lived in these things, had indeed died. As we've read in Romans 6 verse 11, "Reckon ye also yourselves dead unto sin," which is a self-imposed state of mind. And in Colossians 3 verses 8 to 10, Paul spelled out how that new mindset should manifest itself. "But now put ye also away all these: anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings, and to put on the new man, which is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created." So we can see that Paul has in Colossians 3 followed essentially the same steps to the same conclusion that he arrived at in 2 Corinthians 5, except that he described what they had become as the new man rather than the new creature. However, there is no doubt that they are one and the same. "And have put on the new man, which is being renewed." So new, yet being renewed, which tells us that the renewal which has nominally taken place at the time of belief and repentance and been symbolised in baptism is in reality a commencement. We all know from experience that even with the most sincere intentions, that real meaningful change in people happens slowly and often with great difficulty. What the believer has done is not change miraculously or instantaneously, but commit to change. The putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man are in fact synchronous and ongoing. "And to put on the new man which is being renewed unto knowledge." The diaglot word for word reads "being renewed by exact knowledge," which to me seems surely the intended meaning, since it is the increasing influence of God's word that drives this renewal. The power of the scriptures over our life increases in direct proportion to what we understand and retain. Because to that extent, God's influence is no longer solely from outside, but on the inside in the form of an enlightened conscience. The word conscience, that comes from the Latin, meaning with knowledge. And while we all have the capacity for conscience, the things that lodge in our conscience are learned, they're not innate. And so it is the restructuring of the Christian's conscience which is at the heart of renewal, because it's this which allows justification to have its desired effect. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." This is not a connected passage, three separate verses. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." And a bit further on, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ." And so to put on the new man is the same as to put on Christ. The commandment to love thy neighbour as thyself, Paul calls the law of Christ. And in Colossians 3, he expands on those virtues which are characteristic of Christ himself. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against him, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, that is, completeness. And to put on the new man, which is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. After the image of him that created him. That is, after the image of him who created the new man. Ephesians 4:24, which we shall look at shortly, declares the new man to have been created after God. That is, in God's likeness. Now, it is written of Adam that he was made in God's image. And yet, according to the scriptures, Adam wasn't unique in this respect. We find the same description used by God of mankind after the flood. And some 2,500 years later, both Paul and James affirm that in their day, human beings still retained the likeness of God, even unconverted Gentiles. So how then do we distinguish between that which is apparently common to the whole human race and the image of God to which this small group of his elect is being conformed? The explanation is, I believe, that the Bible uses the concept of God's image in two different ways. As distinct from the lower orders of creation, God gave man superior powers of reason, and with that, the capacity to acquire moral judgment according to divine principles. In simple terms, the ability to learn, to discern good and evil. The ability to learn, to discern good and evil. And in this sense, man was made like God, and it is this that the scriptures refer to as being present in mankind generally. It is, however, a capacity that lies idle without instruction and belief. To a limited extent, it was developed in God's people of old, but only through Christ does it begin to be employed as God intended it. On the other hand, the image of him that created him, in Colossians 3:10, represents the full development of this capacity. The divine moral character itself, originating in God, exemplified in Christ, and through emulation being developed in the believer. And have put on the new man, which is being renewed unto knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Where there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so here is the proof that Paul has been moving towards the same conclusion as in 2 Corinthians 5, in the hope that the Colossians also might find a fellowship in Christ which would eclipse the distinctions of race, culture and social status which hitherto had separated them. Excuse me, sir. Christ being all and in all is the absolute antithesis of a church divided along racial lines. And so that the first part, Christ is all, would seem to express a changed perspective on life. Paul's words in Philippians 3 come to mind. Howbeit, what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul's whole life had become geared to the cause of Christ and the attaining of the resurrection of life. Christ had become all to him in the sense of all important. And he counseled his readers, "Brethren, be ye imitators of me." Had they followed his example, the things that stood between them would have become insignificant. So the second part of Colossians 3 verse 11, Christ is in all, refers to that which ideally all believers share, and it connects closely with Jesus' prayer in John 17. These are Jesus' words. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and lovest them even as thou lovest me. Jesus spoke of God as being in Christ, Christ as being in the Father, the believers being in God and in Christ, and Christ as being in the believers. This is by no means easy to grasp, but I believe that the key to understanding it is in verse 22. And Christ's, in that verse, is expressed Christ's desire that his disciples may be one, even as we are one, that is, Christ and his Father are one, which expresses hope for a unity among the believers like the unity that existed between Christ and his Father. A unity like this among the believers could only be one of mind, that is, perfect fellowship, which is a state of sharing or holding things in common. Because Christ compared that to the unity between himself and the Father, we can assume that both relationships were of the same kind, and that this unity or fellowship of mind must explain the idea of one being in the other. It's obvious then that the fellowship of the believers with one another, with Christ, and ultimately with God, grows with the renewal of the new man, because it is the growing likeness of Christ. And to produce this was the goal of all the apostles' work. To the Galatians he wrote, "My little children, of whom I am again in travail, until Christ be formed in you." And in chapter 1 of Colossians, he defined the object of the gospel calling. "Even the mystery which hath been hid from all ages and generations, but now hath it been manifested to his saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So from 2 Corinthians 5, we've seen that the new creature is brought into being by God's gift of imputed righteousness. Colossians 3 has augmented that picture with the ongoing development of the new man, showing us that he is being renewed by knowledge into the likeness of Christ and therefore of God. And now finally, a few verses from Ephesians 4 will, I am confident, complete our understanding of the new creature or new man by gathering together the teachings of both those other epistles and at the same time establishing a connection with another very important New Testament theme, that of the Holy Spirit. So having we're in Ephesians now. Slide 25. That's it. Having enjoined the Ephesians to no longer behave as the Gentiles, that's in verses 17 to 19 of chapter 4, who had given themselves up to a life of wickedness, Paul then continued, "But ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man, which waxeth corrupt after the lusts of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." It's the last two verses that I'm most interested in, the second and the first. Verse 24, "And put on the new man, which after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." In effect, this is a summary of what we've learned from 2 Corinthians and Colossians. Put on the new man, which after God, that is in God's image, hath been created in righteousness, that is, righteousness by faith, and holiness of truth, the sanctifying influence of the word of God. On that basis, it's verse 23 that adds to our understanding. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now this introduces the idea of man's spirit. It tells us that it is a function or a characteristic of the mind. It tells us that the difference between the old man and the new man is a spiritual change, a renewal of spirit. And therefore the factors in the creation of the new man, righteousness and holiness of truth, must also be the agents of this renewal of spirit. As I've already suggested, the realisation that in Christ he has been freed from the condemnation of sin manifests itself in the cleansing of the believer's conscience. This forms the basis of a spiritual change by removing the impediment of guilt, self-reproach and fear. Feelings which are alien to the mind of God and render man unlike God at a very fundamental level. How do we separate the idea of spirit from conscience? In the scriptures, the word spirit, though literally meaning breath, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, when it's used of human beings, it almost always indicates a predominating mental disposition. For example, when Moses called on the people to make voluntary offerings for the tabernacle, this was the response. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And in other places, the spirit of individuals has been described variously as jealous, hard, sad, anguished, contrite, broken, faithful, hasty, haughty, humble, patient, proud, perverse, erring, grieved, ready, meek, quiet. These are from both Testaments and too many references to mention. But invariably, the context of those passages shows that the word spirit has been used to indicate the state of mind of the person concerned, which has then manifested itself in behaviour. For those of us who believe on Jesus Christ, the assurance which God's gracious gift of imputed righteousness brings causes a profound change in our state of mind, particularly in our attitude to God. Because in the absence of fear, our attitude toward God increasingly becomes one of devotion, which is sanctification or holiness, and of love. John, in one of his epistles, makes a very important point. He says words to the effect that fear disables love. And that is a characteristic of human beings. And so it is therefore our confidence in God which makes us free to love other people. The restructuring of the conscience according to truth consolidates and develops that state of mind, or spirit, so that it more and more resembles God's spirit. Jesus said, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life." Jesus called his words spirit because of the spiritual effect that his teachings would have upon those who believe them. If the new man is created in the image of God, then the renewal of spirit must also be in the likeness of God's spirit, the Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." That is, make them holy in the truth. Righteousness and holiness of truth, together bringing about a renewal of spirit and unity among the people of God, that they may be one, even as we are one. So, in conclusion, let me return briefly to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away, behold, they are become new." This is not unlike Revelation 21:5, where it says, "Behold, I make all things new." And I think that there exists a harmony between these scriptures, Paul understood that the inward change which individual members of the church were undergoing embodied a principle which would apply in the salvation of all people. Indeed, I think he saw the work of the kingdom age had already commenced in Christ's elect. And accordingly, we find the same concept expressed by the Apostle James. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Thank you.